Perhaps you've had that experience of attending a sports event, let's say a football match, and after the event you've been able then to watch the highlights of the match on TV. And as you've watched the highlights then of this match that you yourself attended earlier on, you've perhaps been a little surprised in your mind that first goal occurred much later in the game than actually it did. In your mind, that free kick which hit the crossbar was taken from much further back than it actually was. In your mind, that handball incident in the last 5 minutes was much more clear-cut than it actually was, and so on. And in these different ways then, your impression of the game has had to be adjusted somewhat. And perhaps it was a bit like that for some of you when I read from Daniel chapter 2 this evening. Perhaps many of us think of Daniel chapter 2 as the passage about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we have this impression of it then as a chapter dominated by that statue and the account of what happens to that statue. And if so, as you were listening to me reading the passage this evening, it may have been like watching Match of the Day in my illustration. It perhaps forced us to adjust somewhat our impression of Daniel 2. Because, of course, I read a huge chunk of Daniel 2. I read 30 verses, no less. And yet we haven't got yet to the statue. Clearly, there's more to this chapter than just a metal statue being smashed to pieces by a stone. Indeed, I want to suggest that these first 30 verses contain an important theme in their own right, so that it's appropriate for us to defer coming to the statue until next week. And the theme then, pervading verses 1 to 30 to really quite a notable degree, is this: revelation, disclosure, things being made known. That's the theme. And in that connection, I have this evening three headings. And first of all then, the future made known. The future made known. So King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and I've already said that in these first 30 verses of the chapter we don't get the actual content of the dream. We need to wait until the next section for that. But while we don't get the actual content of the dream in our passage this evening, we do get the meaning of the dream. We get this in verses 28 and 29. This is Daniel addressing Nebuchadnezzar, and three times in those two verses he expresses the meaning of the dream. So verse 28, he says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." That's the first indication. "Your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this." That's the second indication. "And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." There's the third expression. Now, we don't need to worry this evening about the precise significance of that phrase, "the latter days," and whether the dream relates to the near future or to the distant future or to both. The important point is, for us this evening, that the dream relates to the future. This is a dream in which God is making known the future to King Nebuchadnezzar. And I just want to pause for a moment and consider the significance of that. The significance of that is that God knows the future. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, Dan, that's a very elementary piece of theology. We're not in a Sunday school class this evening. We've come here to engage seriously with the Word of God, and here you are telling us that God knows the future." But actually, is that not something that you and I need to be reminded of again and again and again? God knows the future. I love the way that Daniel puts it in that little outburst of praise that we have from him in verses 20 to 23. He's just been given by God the interpretation of the dream, and he immediately bursts into praise. And look how he expresses things in verse 22. Of God, he says, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. He knows what is in the darkness. Last year we were on holiday in the northwest of Scotland, and the weather was unusually mild for that part of the world, and several evenings then during the week that we were there, I went for a swim in the sea at around 10 o'clock at night, and this was mid to late August, so even up there it was reasonably dark by that time, which meant that the sea kind of stretched out before me as I stood there on the beach. It was black. During the daytime, the sea there is wonderfully clear, and we would have been in it for hours doing various things during the day. But it was a different proposition altogether, walking out into the sea when it was black like that. Might there be jellyfish in there? Might there be sharks swimming around in there? Might there be all kinds of monsters of the deep on the hunt for unsuspecting night swimmers? It was quite an unnerving experience, not knowing what was in the darkness. And as you and I stand at this vantage point this evening, and as we look out on this week, and as we look out on the rest of 2018, and as we look out on the next 5 years, and as we look out on the at the next 10 years, perhaps we feel a bit like I felt on that beach, tentatively wading into those black waters. We can't see what the future holds for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for our nation. And it's an unnerving experience, not knowing what is in the darkness. But Daniel is saying here in Daniel chapter 2 verse 22, God knows what is in the darkness. And in fact, it's better than that. How does God know? How does God know what's in that future that is so black and opaque to us? How does he? During our recent break in Northern Ireland, I last succumbed and watched the film Frozen. And throughout it then, Talitha was having to restrain herself all the time from telling me what was about to happen next. And I suppose it's like that, isn't it, when we watch our favourite films. You know, you've watched the thing several times, and so you know exactly what is going to happen. But think of the director. Think of the director of your favourite film. And the director is in a different situation. He or she knew what was going to happen the first time they saw that film. When they were there in Leicester Square watching the premiere, they knew exactly then. Never sat and watched the film before, but they knew then what was going to happen. How? Well, because they decided what was going to happen. And similarly, God knows the future. In that sense, verse 21, Daniel also says, he, that is God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings, kind of perhaps anticipating already what the actual content of the dream is, because of course Daniel by this stage knows it, even though we don't yet. But he's saying there that it's not simply God knows which kings are going to rise and which kings are going to fall when, because he's very clever and omniscient, but he's the one who removes kings and sets up kings. He knows the future because he's in control of the future. It's not mere omniscience that enables him to know. It's total sovereignty that enables him to know. And if you and I could only grasp this, then we would be much less like I was on that beach, wouldn't we, in our approach to life, kind of cautiously wading out into the darkness. If we really believe that we have a God who is our Father in heaven, and he knows what's in the darkness, and he knows what's in the darkness because he has put it there in the first place. The stories are told of the man who took a taxi one day, and he was directing the taxi driver where to go to get to the place that he wanted to go to. And he was sitting there in the back, and each time he wanted to get the driver's attention, he would reach over and put his hand on the driver's shoulder. And each time he did that, the taxi driver jumped out of his skin. And the passenger began to think this was a bit odd. And so in the end, he said to him, "You know, why do you jump every time I touch you on the shoulder?" And the taxi driver explained, "Well, this is my first day in the job, and prior to this, I was driving a hearse." And we can live our lives, can't we, then, a bit like the taxi driver, just all nervy about everything, every situation that we find ourselves in. And I'm saying we don't need to be, do we? Because our God knows the future. And our God knows the future because he controls the future. And we can go into tomorrow morning with that assurance. And we can go into the rest of our lives with that assurance. Our God knows what's in the darkness. And so that's the first thing this morning, the future made known. Then notice with me, secondly, the dream made known. The dream made known. So as I've been saying then, God does make known the future to Nebuchadnezzar. That's quite unambiguous there in verses 28 and 29, those three expressions that I drew to your attention a moment ago. That is to say, God here put some knowledge of the future into Nebuchadnezzar's head. However, there's a catch. God puts this knowledge into Nebuchadnezzar's head in an encrypted form, to use a very modern expression. So that for Nebuchadnezzar, it's not that he's received some marvelous insight into the future. No, for Nebuchadnezzar, he has had these very strange, these very disturbing, these very unintelligible dreams. And that, of course, is what produces the tension which drives most of our narrative. What God has put into Nebuchadnezzar's head is revelation. It's revelation of the future, as we've just been saying. But in itself, that revelation is insufficient. Nebuchadnezzar needs someone to reveal the revelation. And by the way, there's an important principle there that we see, I think, throughout Scripture, that God's revelation needs to be revealed. Sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? God's revelation needs to be revealed. And that applies to this revelation that we have, the Bible. The Bible is itself divine revelation, certainly, and it's perfect and it's flawless, it's infallible, as we say, and it's authoritative, and we use all these fancy adjectives to describe it, and they're all true. But nonetheless, this divine revelation needs to be revealed. And it's that principle, actually, that lies behind two features of our church. Feature number one, our high view of preaching. Our high view of preaching. I mean, you think of that man in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, as we popularly call him. And remember how he's there sitting in his chariot, isn't he? And he's reading the scripture, and you think, wow, that's great. There he is, this man. And he's got the scriptures in front of him. He's got divine revelation on his lap. What more could he need? This man, we're just going to sit and watch him. And Luke's going to tell us about how he read Isaiah 53 and he then bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and became a convert. Well, that's not how it happens, is it? Instead, God leads Philip to that man. And remember how Philip goes and sits beside him and says this, "Do you understand what you are reading?" To which the man replies, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" He had divine revelation, but the revelation needed to be revealed, and hence God sends Philip to preach, to teach that man. And that's one of the reasons then that we gather like this on a Sunday, isn't it? Why don't we just stay at home? We've got Bibles. Why don't we just read 1 Corinthians 15 and think about it ourselves? Read Daniel 2 and think about it ourselves? Why come and listen to sermons on these passages? Well, because God's revelation needs to be revealed. The Bible has a high view of preaching, and so do we. And then the second feature of our church that this explains is our high view of Holy Spirit enlightenment. Our high view of Holy Spirit enlightenment. Remember how Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:17 what he's praying for them. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I'm not sure that we would phrase things like that. We would say, I'm praying that you might read your Bible more so that you'll know God better. We're very keen as Reformed Christians to emphasize the Bible is our source of knowledge about God. And that's a right emphasis. And I don't think Paul is contradicting that, and he's not praying that these Ephesians will know what God is like and get to know God better apart from the Bible. But Paul knows that the Bible in itself, by itself, won't be enough. And that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation must shine his light on the Bible as they read it, as they hear it, as they study it. Because God's revelation needs to be revealed. And everything that we say about the clarity and the perspicuity, to use another fancy word, of Scripture doesn't alter this. God's revelation needs to be revealed. Hence preaching, hence our dependence upon the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So Nebuchadnezzar here, he needs someone to reveal God's revelation. And eventually Daniel emerges. And he can make known the dream then, because God has given him the ability to do so. And in connection with this gift then that Daniel has from God, I just want to notice three things quickly. First of all, a gap. We're told in chapter 1 verse 17 this: as for these four youths, that's Daniel and his three friends, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And there then, this gift that Daniel has of interpreting dreams, it's just kind of mentioned as a throwaway item, isn't it, on a list of various things that God gave to him. I mean, last week we didn't emphasize it at all. We emphasized the skill, which I said was that very profound word, meaning something more like wisdom, a God-centered perspective. But in this little list then of things, of qualities that God gave to Daniel, we also have this mention of understanding in all visions and dreams. And the narrator then, he doesn't underline this, he doesn't put it in block capital letters, he doesn't get out his highlighter pen to make sure that we don't miss this reference to this gift of interpretation. Now, however, when we come to chapter 2, that rather unheralded, rather untrumpeted item there in chapter 1 verse 17 suddenly becomes vitally relevant. And I wonder then whether that literary feature, this gap between the almost kind of throwaway reference to this gift in chapter 1 verse 17 and the sudden relevance of it in chapter 2, I wonder whether that literary feature, that gap, reflects something deeper, something that is often true in the experience of God's people, namely that we can have a God-given gift which for some time is just kind of latent within us, until the moment comes one day when, in some situation that we're in, that gift proves massively useful. I mean, you think of the gifts that Paul mentions. He occasionally comes out, doesn't he, with these lists of spirit gifts. And, some of them are quite surprising. I mean, we're very familiar with the more spectacular ones, kind of in 1 Corinthians, you know, the speaking in tongues and prophesying and healing. Familiar perhaps with teaching and ones like that. But some of them are much more, I suppose, low-key, we might think. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8 then, this is one gift that Paul mentions. It's definitely a gift list. He says, "Are having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." And then he lists all these gifts. And here's one. "The one who does acts of mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness." So for Paul then, doing acts of mercy can be a God-given gift. And when then the Holy Spirit gives these gifts, does he accompany them necessarily with some very strong subjective sense, "Oh, I have this gift"? I'm not sure that he necessarily does. And you see, it may be then that you have a gift of which you're not particularly aware this evening. Say that one that I just referenced in Romans 12, that mercy that Paul talks about there. And it's not something that is majorly on your consciousness, but the time may come when someone connected to you is in some need. And at that point, you will rise to the occasion in a way that suggests you've almost been born for that moment to help that person in that crisis, in that emergency, in that situation. Why? Well, because you've got this God-given gift that perhaps has been latent, but it was given that now, in this situation, you might exercise it. So we see a gap. Secondly, a request. A request. In verses 17 and 18 then of our passage, Daniel 2, Daniel has now found out the situation that Nebuchadnezzar is about to kill all the wise men of Babylon, including him and his three friends. And we read then in verses 17, 18, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery." Which means then we're kind of given the impression by the narrator that when the dream is made known by Daniel, it's because of this praying that was going on. Because Daniel, probably, and certainly the three friends, were praying. Daniel gave them this prayer request: pray that God will reveal the dream. And we're given the impression then that that's why the dream was made known, because of prayer. Because they appealed to God to make it known. But then you say, well, surely that contradicts what we've just seen back in chapter 1, verse 17. There we're told that Daniel had this gift. God had given Daniel this gift of interpreting dreams. So surely the reason the dream is interpreted is because of the gift Daniel has. So which is it? Why is the dream interpreted? How does it happen? Does it happen because Daniel has a gift of interpretation from God, or does it happen because they cried out to God and God answered their prayers? Which is it? Well, of course, the answer is both, isn't it? The answer is both. But you see, having this gift doesn't remove the necessity for prayer. Daniel doesn't say, "Look, it's all right, guys. I've got this gift, I can interpret this, I can sort this out. No need to pray, I'll just go and tell the king what his dream means. No, he says, go and pray. Go and ask God for the meaning. And that, I think, is instructive for us. Perhaps particularly those of you who preach, exercise that gift. And you, we need to remember that fruitful sermons are only likely to flow from your mouth on a Sunday when two things are going on. Yes, number one, you're exercising your gift that God has given you. But also, number two, you're pleading with God to bless the ministry of his word. We must never rely simply on gifts. Gifts are important. There are several New Testament passages that emphasize gifts. And perhaps in our circles, we've not always been as good as we should have been at emphasizing those. But we must never rely simply on the exercise of gifts. Daniel doesn't hear. The interpretation came, yes, through Daniel's gift, but it also came through intercession. A gap, a request, and then a third thing, just to notice, an explanation. An explanation, because I love the way that Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar how it was that he interpreted the dream. And he doesn't say to Nebuchadnezzar, does he, well, you know, it's just my gift, and you know, it's just what I do. He doesn't say that to the king. No, for one thing, Daniel is self-effacing. Look at verse 30. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. Doesn't take even a bit of credit himself, does he, for this? And then for another thing, not only is he self-effacing, but he's also God-exalting. Verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And we see this same spirit, don't we, in the sheer immediacy of that outburst of praise I mentioned a moment ago. You know, Daniel is given the revelation of the dream in verse 19. And remember the urgency of the situation here. I mean, you get a sense of the urgency of the situation when you come to verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. Arioch's acting in haste because there are lives at stake here. Nebuchadnezzar's about to start killing people. So there's great urgency, and yet Daniel doesn't seem to feel that, does he? He doesn't get the revelation and immediately leg it to the king to tell him before anybody loses their life. No, what does he do first? He gets on his knees. And he praises God. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. So God exalting is Daniel here. You know, it's easy, isn't it? At some points, to be like Daniel. It's easy at some points to be self-effacing and God-exalting. When you're conscious you've committed some sin and you're coming to God in confession and you feel ashamed of yourself, it's easy then to be self-effacing and God-exalting. But when you are in the throne room of the palace of the most powerful man on the planet, and you're giving him the very answer that he has been desperately searching for, and you know that you're going to give him exactly the right answer because God's given it to you, and you know that by the time we get to verse 46, the most powerful man on the planet is going to be prostrating himself before you and heaping rewards on you. In that situation, it's quite hard to be self-effacing and God-exalting. And yet Daniel is. Like John the Baptist. And it'd be one thing for John the Baptist, once he's in prison, as he will be later, to be saying, you know, I must decrease, he must increase. It's another thing when hundreds of thousands, and scholars tell us there were probably 300,000 people came out to hear John in the desert. When hundreds of thousands are coming out to listen to you, It's quite hard then to say, when you're riding the crest of that wave and you're the man of the moment, to then say, I must decrease and he must increase. May God help us, even when we're experiencing people's favour, even when things are going well, even when we're popular, even when people are saying good things about us, instead of basking in that glow of self-congratulation, which is so easy, to be self-effacing, God-exalting, in the way that Daniel is here. So the future made known, the dream made known, but then thirdly this evening, the story made known. The story made known. And what I mean is then that this whole story is made known in our passage, otherwise we couldn't be here tonight studying it. Now you might think, well, this is far too obvious a point to be worth mentioning. And I'm tempted to agree with you on that, except that there's something interesting here that kind of underlines the point that the story is being made known. What's that? Well, it's the language that the narrator is using to make it known. You'll see in your ESV footnote that from verse 4, we're told in the footnotes, the text from this point to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. So that is the whole kind of middle section of the book, the whole section of Daniel that really foregrounds its central themes, that is God's supremacy and God's sovereignty. That whole section is in Aramaic. What was Aramaic? Well, Aramaic was very much the international language of the day. You see that these Chaldeans are speaking in Aramaic there in verse 4. Unlike Hebrew, which of course was a very ethnically specific language, it was the Jews alone really who would be fluent in Hebrew, Aramaic was much more of an international language. And surely the point is then that those great themes that these middle chapters of Daniel are going to emphasize, God's supremacy, God's sovereignty, those themes are not private and secret. They are not for a select few only to know, so that the rest of the world remains oblivious to them and goes to hell because oblivious of them. No, God wants many to know these great truths, so that many can respond appropriately to them. Remember that great line in, I think it's Charles Wesley's hymn, "The arms of love which compass me would all mankind embrace." And I think that writing these chapters in the international language of Aramaic is this writer's way of saying, "The arms of love which compass me would all mankind, all the Aramaic speaking world, embrace." Which kind of ties in actually with a feature of the story itself here in Daniel 2. I mean, we mentioned earlier that request that Daniel makes for prayer there in verse 18. And it's interesting how he phrases it. He told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So the prayer request is that God would send mercy on those four men, so that they, in distinction from all the other wise men, might be spared. But of course, if that's the request, the answer is much better than that, isn't it? Much broader than that. You come to verse 24, and we have Daniel going in to Arioch and saying, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." So in the event, it's not simply four men, four Jewish men who are spared. In the event, it's all Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, all these Babylonian wise men who also are spared. This mercy from God extends beyond these four Hebrew lads. and extends to all these Babylonians who also are spared here. It's interesting, isn't it? I spoke last week about Nebuchadnezzar and his kind of disguised heavy-handedness, and the way in which, as a kind of sop, he, you remember, let these youths from Judah eat the food and drink from his table, as though to say, I'm a very benevolent figure, you know, disguising the fact that underneath he was brutal. And I mean, here in this chapter, the disguise is exploded altogether, isn't it? And the sheer brutality of this man comes to light. He's angry. And just because nobody can tell him what his dream was, not the interpretation really, what his dream actually was, he's going to go and kill all his wise men. And the wonderful thing is that those Babylonian wise men are safer with Israel's God than they are with their own king. They get mercy from Israel's God, a God they don't know. But they get mercy from Israel's God in a way that they don't get from their own boss, from their own king, Nebuchadnezzar. And it reminds us tonight then that there's a God who's rich in mercy. There's a God who's rich in mercy. That's why this story was to be made known in the international language. It's why these Babylonian wise men were spared, because God is a God of mercy. Perhaps you need to hear that tonight. Perhaps you're not a Christian tonight. And perhaps you think that there's no way any self-respecting God in heaven would accept you because you've made such a mess of your life. And I'm saying there's a God who is overflowing in mercy. Today thy gate is open, we sang, and all who enter in shall find a father's welcome. And pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten. A present joy be given. A future grace be promised. A glorious crown in heaven. O all-embracing mercy. O ever-open door. Come to the God who is rich in mercy. So I'm saying tonight then that the theme of verses 1 to 30 is revelation, disclosure. Things being made known. And just one last note as we close. It's interesting, isn't it, that in verse 11 we have the Babylonian wise men evaluating their gods. They say the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, they're obviously far too lenient about their gods here. They think their gods are real and their gods have knowledge of the future. And we know they're wrong on that. But even they recognize some deficiency in their gods, don't they? They say their gods, these gods, their dwelling is not with flesh. What do they mean? They mean these gods are inaccessible. Our gods are inaccessible, they say. We can't kind of get any information from them. They don't want relationship with us. They're distant and aloof and inaccessible. That's what they're saying about their own gods there in verse 11. And how different then the God is whom we've considered tonight, Yahweh. This God who makes things known. This God of revelation. And here then in our passage, there's a contrast. Here in our passage, this God is so different to those gods mentioned in verse 11. Those gods, you can't get anything out of them. This God, a God who discloses, who makes things known. But of course, as the Bible goes on, the contrast becomes even more stark, doesn't it? And even that very phrase the wise men use, his dwelling is not with flesh. Or their dwelling. The dwelling of our gods is not with flesh. They're not interested in us fleshly beings and having a communicative relationship with us. And how different the God who later on is so keen to communicate with flesh, he actually takes flesh to himself and comes and dwells here amongst us fleshly beings and shows us himself and flesh, the Word made flesh. What a God he is. a God who wants us to know him because he wants to be in relationship with us. This God, even if he were made up, would be vastly more worth worshipping than any pagan God. And this God is true. This God is real. Come to this God tonight. The God who dwells with flesh and reveals himself to us. Amen.